I ask you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Revelation chapter 16. We began to look at this last time, but I want to read the opening 16 verses of this chapter with you this morning and look a little more at what the Spirit has to say to the church here in this portion of God's holy word. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There we end our reading of God's word. Let us look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks, that you speak truth, that your word will endure forever, that Jesus has promised us that not the least stroke of a pen, not even the smallest letter can disappear until all things are accomplished. Yes, it would be easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for your word to fail. Father, we should be filled with confidence in you and in what you have to say. We should be filled with holy reverence as we read your word and we encounter you by the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we continue to look at this final book of Scripture, as we look into the deep and dark mysteries contained herein, you would give us illumination, that by the Spirit we would understand these things and that we would not be led into wild speculation or flights of fancy, but we would know you, we would understand you, and we would walk humbly before you as befits those who bear the name of Jesus Christ, in whose holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be wondering why I've entitled this morning's message, "Acting Naturally." Usually when someone tells you to act naturally, what are they saying? Don't draw attention to yourself. don't make a spectacle of yourself. Don't do anything unseemly. And they may or may not be expecting you to act according to your nature. But this morning, as we look at Revelation chapter 16, I want you to see that indeed the two principal parties in this chapter do indeed act according to their nature. God acts according to his nature, and that shouldn't surprise us. Satan also acts according to his nature. And I think you all understand that so do each and every one of us. As Jesus said, it's out of the heart the mouth speaks. What you have inside you comes out in the way that you speak, the way that you act. And yes, that's because what you think very frequently is what you do. And Jesus tells us that we are to be on our guard. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? To beware of false prophets who appear to be sheep, but they're ravenous wolves. He says, watch out for them. By their fruit you shall know them. Do you pick grapes from thorn bushes? Do thistles bear figs? Now, I guess those are images that don't really resonate with us. What would we say here at this time? What kind of language would we use? You know, do you combine soybeans from a cornfield? I don't know. I'm not a farmer, but I know this much. You don't get grapes from thorn bushes. You get grapes from a grapevine, and figs come from fig trees. We read about them in the scriptures. They don't come from anywhere else. They come from a fig tree. The fruit that a tree bears teaches you what kind of tree you have there. I may have mentioned to you before that we had a tree come up in our backyard. I didn't know what kind of tree it was. I should have figured it out. But after about 10 years, I saw an apple on it. And then I knew. I said, it's not a good apple tree. It took it 10 years, and then it bore one rotten apple, but it was an apple tree nonetheless. By its fruit, I was able to identify it. And that's what we are told by Jesus. By their fruit, you will identify them. Out of the nature of the thing, it acts. I don't want to refer to the Lord God Almighty as a thing. He's not. He is a person who is perfect in everything. We know that the Shorter Catechism makes it very plain. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And this morning, I want us to think for a few minutes as we look at these verses in Revelation chapter 16 about the justice of God. Now, maybe it doesn't strike you as we read these verses, and I said to you, this is reminiscent. It's hearkening back to the plagues that God brought on Egypt in order to set his people free from the tyranny of Pharaoh and his murderous intent to wipe out all the male Hebrews, and he brought terrible judgments on them. And they're bad enough when you read about them in Exodus, but when you read them here in Revelation chapter 16, they're even more horrendous. God threatens to turn all the water into blood. And not just blood, which is horrific enough, but the kind of blood that you find in a corpse. And that's not something nice to think about, is it? People are so overwhelmed by the power of God's judgment, the severity of it, that they're gnawing their tongues to find relief. Now, I expect just about every one of us here at some point in our life has bit our tongue. You bit your tongue? You didn't do it on purpose. And how did that feel? You remember how that felt, don't you? You may remember when, you know, one of your children bit their tongue. All of a sudden, you're sitting at the dinner table, and this loud wail starts up. This scream of pain erupts at the dinner table. Why? Well, because somebody's bit their tongue. It's painful. It really does grab your attention. But you know, It is an actual fact that people who have been in extreme pain, in order to deal with that pain, have actually chewed on their own tongues. Imagine that. And that's what God is telling us here in his word, that those who are under his judgment, those who are under the severity of these plagues, are willing to do themselves more harm because that gives them relief from the judgment of God. It's pretty extreme. But I want you to see, as we look at this, that God is not cruel. He's not capricious. He's not a sadist. He doesn't delight in inflicting pain. He says, turn, O Israel, turn, repent. I have no joy, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that you turn and live. But those who scorn God's free offer of grace in Jesus Christ will suffer, and they will suffer intensely, and they will suffer deservedly. And that's the point I want us to see. When God gives them blood to drink, we read in verse 6, it is what they deserve. We easily forget what every sin deserves. Maybe we don't make it that far in our catechetical studies. What does every sin deserve according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? The wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. The wrath and curse of God. And that's what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 16. The wrath and curse of God. And we might want to think that, you know, wrath is just something, it's just, you know, it's God's wrath is like our wrath. You know, sometimes I get mad and I lose my temper and I do things and say things that I ought not to say or do. But if we understand the nature of God from his word, if we understand who God is as he reveals himself in Scripture, we realize that his wrath is not like our wrath. It's not like our anger that flares up and frequently flares up sinfully because, you know, somebody did something to us that we thought was, you know, demeaning to our person. You know, how dare they cut me off on the road? You know, that's, on a good day, we're just shaking our fist, right? On a bad day, well, you don't want to say what goes on a bad day, but you know, we react to things that are done to us personally, and we become angry. We're shocked when people get angry with us when we slight them, but you know, that's that wonderful double standard, isn't it? You know, you treat me the way I want to be treated, and I'll treat you however I feel like it. That's not Christian. Jesus says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Treat other people the way you want to be treated. And none of us lives up to that standard. None of us. But that's God's standard. Be like your Father who is in heaven. He is perfect. But he's also a God of wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. This isn't something that comes and goes. It is part of his perfection. Just as God is holy, and God is love, God is also wrath. Righteous anger directed against that which is an affront to his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God will by no means clear the guilty. He won't clear the guilty just at a whim. No, he does pardon guilty sinners. Through Jesus Christ, we are received as righteous in God's sight, not because we've done enough, not because we've pleaded enough, but because God is so gracious, merciful, and kind. And his wrath is not set aside in order that he can be merciful. His justice demands that his wrath be satisfied. And it is satisfied on the cross by Jesus bearing the penalty of our sins. God's punishments are all just. People get what they deserve. And we see that from the very first angel pouring out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores come upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Do you hear what's being said there? Painful sores, harmful sores come upon the people of this world who have worshipped the beast and received his mark. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You want the mark of the beast? Now you're going to get the mark of God's wrath. Painful, harmful sores. Now I think this language is figurative. It's not literal. We're not to expect a literal painful marks on people any more than we expect to see a literal mark of the beast on people. Like the story in Exodus, where, yes, I believe the Nile really was turned to blood. Yes, Egypt was overrun by frogs and gnats and flies and dust and hailstones and all those things. They literally happened. That's not just imagery that God was using to show, you know, what would happen. Here in Revelation, however, this imagery is being used to draw our minds back to that so that we can have confidence, just as John's original audience could have confidence, just as certainly as God delivered his people out of Egypt, so he will deliver his church in the first century, so he will deliver his church in the 21st century. We can have confidence in this. He will repay evil. He will justly punish those who persecute his church. And his punishments are always just. With God, the punishment always fits the crime. It would be so easy to go on a tirade at this point and just draw your attention to so many things that have happened in our world and in our society. Just pick up the newspaper and read the things that happen in courts of law, the punishments that are doled out. They're often far too lenient. Sometimes they're very harsh. You know? Sometimes people are punished harshly for things that the government doesn't think should be tolerated. But you see, the standard is not what we will tolerate, what we think is right and wrong, but what God declares to be right and wrong. Not human standards, which change, but God's unerring, perfect, eternal standard of justice. You know, it's interesting where when God gives that law that you will not punish beyond what is due, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, when that's first mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it's given in a very specific framework. And we need to understand that. Let me read to you a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 19. I want to begin at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both persons to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days, and the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, sometimes we get stuck on that last bit. We say, well, that's awful. No, it's not awful. Judgment should be rendered righteously, and punishment should not go beyond what the crime requires. That's why it says, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But it's being done in a due process. The judicial setting in which this is given tells us that it's not to be done lightly. It's not to be done privately. And it's to be undertaken with great solemnity. You can't just have somebody coming up and making a denunciation of another person, and certainly not an anonymous, you know, let me call the tip line and tell you what my neighbor's doing. None of that. And when you brought an accusation against someone else, you were to be warned very, very strictly that if this was a frivolous lawsuit, if you were bringing a false accusation, if you were just trying to use the court for a private vengeance or vendetta to do harm to your neighbor, and your accusation was false, then whatever punishment you thought your neighbor deserved, if it was proven that you were in fact in the wrong, that punishment was to come upon you. Amen. You certainly wouldn't want to be accusing someone of serious crime, would you? You wouldn't want to be accusing someone else of murder, because when God's standards are employed, according to the commandment first given to Noah, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This predates the Mosaic economy. God says capital punishment is just. I know we don't like it, and it's been horribly misused in many Western cultures. I understand that. You know, you don't hang a man for stealing a geranium. And yes, that happened in England years ago. A man stole a geranium. Why, I don't know. But he paid for it with his life. That's ridiculous. That's a travesty of justice. God is not pleased with that. What does God say? If you steal a geranium, you have to give back three geraniums. No, that's just restitution, reparation. But if you accuse someone of committing a capital crime, and it turned out that you were doing that maliciously, your life was to be forfeit. And I think if we followed these principles of justice, these eternal, God-given, everlasting, perfect principles of justice. I'm not saying we'd never make mistakes or there'd never be any error, that only, you know, the only people who would be condemned would be justly condemned, but we'd certainly be a lot better off than we are today, where willy-nilly we throw people into prisons for the slightest of infractions. Oh, you've organized a protest I don't like, says the Prime Minister. We'll just keep you in jail. I mean, that's not just. That's not pleasing in God's sight. No, God is interested in justice. He's a God of justice. And he deals justly with humanity. He deals mercifully as well. No, those who cry out for mercy receive mercy. But you see, a genuine cry for mercy involves a number of things. One, when you cry out for mercy, the first thing you have to say is, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I deserve to be punished. Now, you see, right there, a lot of people are cut out from crying for mercy because they don't really believe they deserve to be punished. They think they deserve, you know, what they would call fair treatment. What they did wasn't really that bad. But when we genuinely cry out for mercy, we are saying, I am undeserving. I'm guilty. I am helpless. I can't undo this situation that I've got myself into. God is a God of justice and mercy. Justice and mercy are not the same thing. We want mercy for ourselves. That is, we want God to be gracious to us, to treat us with loving kindness, and we want him to be just to our enemies, to make them pay the full debt they owe. See, that's not the way we should think as Christians. Those who reject God's mercy, those who persecute his church, will pay the penalty. And we see that here in Revelation chapter 16. They will suffer what they deserve. You worship the beast, you take his mark upon you. Expect to bear the marks of God's judgment. It's going to come upon you. You shed the blood of the saints and of the prophets. God is going to give you blood to drink. And again, we understand this interpretively as figurative language. God is not literally going to give them blood to drink, but he is saying that you are going to suffer for what you've done. You are going to be repaid justly for your crimes, and not crimes against humanity, but crimes against a holy God. And we need to remember this, because I think at times we're embarrassed as Christians to talk about judgment and about hell. But we shouldn't be. Hell is a real place. And it's what we all deserve. Again, remember, God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Why? Because God is a holy God. And because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, hell must be everlasting, because the offense given to God is beyond measure. Because we, by our rebellion against him, have given him an offense that, although it is measurable, because it is against a person who is immeasurable, the offense is more than we can measure. It has to do with the nature of the one offended. We need to see that. So John is pointing out to the church in his day that God's judgment is going to come upon the enemies of the church. And I believe that's what we've got in the book of Revelation. First, God is going to vindicate his people, the church, by judging the nation of Israel. And then he's going to bring his judgment against the second great enemy of the church, the Roman Empire. And he's going to make them pay for the blood of the saints and prophets that they have shed. And they are going to get what they deserve. And they're not going to repent, and they're not going to turn from their wicked ways. And as the judgment mounts, as it compounds, as God brings justice to this earth, we read in the final place of this chapter that as the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates, its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Well, Revelation 16 draws our attention to the Exodus from Egypt. The picture here is not of Egypt, but of Babylon. And you're going to see this in the weeks to come. The fall of Babylon has been predicted. Babylon, I am convinced, is a picture of Rome. Peter uses it particularly in that way in his letter. And John picks up on that, and he describes Rome as Babylon, the great enemy of God's people in the past. And it's very particular here as the sixth plague is announced. The angel pours out the wrath of God, and the great river Euphrates is dried up. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but if you're a student of history, and the people in the first century would have understood this very plainly, how did Babylon fall? Do you remember? Well, the Euphrates River flowed through Babylon, and apparently the Babylonian kings had built a wall, and it went over the river, and there was a gate, and the river flowed through it, and people had to stay on the other side of the wall. They came and they besieged Babylon. You may remember that at the end of the Babylonian Empire, the king was having a great dinner party, and he called for the vessels from the temple to be brought out, and he praised the gods of gold and silver and drank his wine, and that hand appeared on the wall with the warning of God, and Daniel came and interpreted it. And that very night, we're told, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, came and into Babylon and brought an end to their empire. How did he do so? Well, history tells us. He got his engineers, and they made a diversion in the river Euphrates. They rerouted it so that the Euphrates River didn't go under the gate and through the city, but around the city. And as the Euphrates was not flowing through the gate, Cyrus's soldiers were able to approach that gate. They didn't have scuba gear in those days. They couldn't breathe underwater. But now they were able to dismantle the gate, and the Persian army marched in. And they took Babylon while the king sat at his party. The Euphrates was, not figuratively as we have here, but literally dried up so that Babylon would fall. Now, I've said to you before, the judgments that God brings on the nations are not the same. We can't have a one-for-one transference. How God judges Babylon is not how he judges Egypt. It's not how he's going to judge Jerusalem. It's not how he brings an end to the Grecian Empire. It's not how he's going to bring an end to Rome. But he is speaking in language that is to remind us that this is how God acts. He will fulfill his purpose. And his purpose is in the days of this fourth great world kingdom. A kingdom is going to be established that will never end. A kingdom that will grow to fill the whole earth. And that kingdom is the church of Jesus Christ. But in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ, we see coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Out of the mouth of the enemy of God, this triumvirate of evil, the devil pictured as the dragon, the beast of the empire of Rome opposed to the word of God and his people, and now for the first time this mention of a false prophet, one who will lead the people astray. From them come forth three unclean spirits like frogs. Again, figurative language. You know, they didn't have frogs pop out of their mouths, but they have these unclean spirits like frogs. One commentator said, well, it's obvious they're like frogs to show us what an abomination they are. And I'm thinking, what do you have against frogs? I mean, frogs aren't that bad. I mean, some people like them. Some people keep them as pets. Some people have ponds full of them and so forth. I mean, they're not that bad. What's going on here? Why these unclean spirits are described to be like frogs? And well, I don't know for a certainty. I do have to wonder if it isn't a shot back at Egypt. Because the Egyptians had a goddess of fertility, Heket, H-E-Q-E-T. They didn't have that Q-U rule that we have in English. H-E-Q, sometimes H-E-K. Heket was the Egyptian goddess of fertility. And I don't know, have you ever seen pictures of Egyptian gods? They often have animal heads, kind of creepy. Heket has a frog head. The goddess of fertility for the Egyptians had a frog head. And I can't help but wonder, as we see this, why is it that false gods, enemies of God, take on bestial form? No, that's not the only one. There are many others. You find them in all kinds of world religions where the gods are some grotesque version of a mixture of man and beast. But when our God comes to us, having made us in his likeness so that we are his image bearer, he comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. And he doesn't come as a unicorn. He doesn't come as you know, some mythical beast, but he comes as a man who looks just like a man so that people go, who is this? This is the carpenter's son. Why should we listen to him? Because he speaks the word of God, and because God has given him, as the Son of God, authority, all authority in heaven and earth. And he performs signs and wonders, not to deceive, as these demonic spirits perform signs, going abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the day of wrath, the great battle of Armageddon. Well, don't worry. We're not going to expound the battle of Armageddon at this point. That day of wrath is coming. But I want you to see in this that both God and Satan act naturally. They act according to their natures. God in justice. Satan in hatred and deception. God in grace and mercy, in fairness. calls men everywhere to repent and not have to suffer the consequences of their sins. But notice they do not repent. They do not give him glory. They will not turn from their deeds. They're simply angry at God's justice. We should be those who delight in God's justice, who say, praise be to the God of justice, who put his own son to death, the righteous for the unrighteous. It may seem like a travesty of justice, but it is the perfect outworking of God's justice. For his wrath must be satisfied. And either the Lord Jesus Christ will pay for what we've done wrong, or we'll pay ourselves. And the only way you can pay yourself is by eternal torment. But thanks be to God for his indescribable grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has made the Savior of all who believe and who trust in his love. Let's give thanks that we may be numbered among those. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice and of truth. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear in his own body the pain of our rebellion. We pray, O Lord, that we would turn from the ways of this world, that we would not worship the beast or want to be identified with him or with Satan or those who lie, but, Lord, we would stand firm in the truth. We pray that you'd help us more and more to love the truth, which alone is able to set us free. For that truth is found in no other person but our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to you in his name alone. Amen.